Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, Lesson 9. The Universality of Paul's Doctrine Continued. The Church. The Christian is a follower of Christ, and the Church is constituted of those called out ones who follow Christ. The churches were societies of believers who formed themselves into assemblies or ecclesias. As early church history shows, a great sense of unity, brotherhood, and love was manifested among their members as they strove to follow the teachings of Christ. The officers of local churches were elders or bishops and deacons. The leadership and supervision of the churches rested in their hands, and the early churches also had the apostolic guidance of the 12, of Paul, and of his co-workers. In his missionary journeys, it was Paul's plan to bring the gospel to the great centers of the Mediterranean world, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome, for the extension of Christianity. The religious philosophy of Christianity, with its new note of love and brotherhood, was destined to permeate the thinking of mankind, to affect the rise and fall of nations, and change the lives of countless millions. Paul was responsible for the spread of Christianity in a string of organized churches from Syria to Rome, and, in a large measure, for the development and cohesive unity of the doctrines of the new religion. As a result of his correspondence, the church came into possession of a unique body of literature that has preserved those Christian doctrines and nourished its spiritual life. It is through Paul's letters and through the general epistles that we gain insight into some of the serious questions and problems which lay before that early church. His letters strengthened and stabilized the individual churches beset by their particular difficulties. You will recall that Paul spoke of that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Think of the many questions and difficulties that confronted this apostle to the Gentiles in the early church, questions that needed to be settled. Hebrew and Gentile members who had not before accepted each other in brotherhood or fellowship. Judaism and the binding requirements of Mosaic law. Segregation, which through long centuries the Jews had observed. Circumcision, baptism, new to both Jew and Gentile. Spiritual gifts, their proper use, the new position of women in the church, a Sabbath observed by the Jew, but new to the Gentile, great social questions, such as marriage and slavery, divisions by factions and party spirit, insubordination to apostolic authority, rival ministries and personal ambitions, moral disorders, fear of trial and suffering, non-essentials, Greek wisdom, and false philosophies. It was Paul who defined for the church the basic principles of Christian conduct and sound doctrine as he labored to resolve these controversial problems. As to woman's place in the church, Jesus' respect and honor for womanhood gave women a new dignity, and they in turn gave him rich response. The spiritually intuitive among them welcomed the gospel and responded to the call to spread it. Their new status was soon evident in the early church, and their ennobling influence began at once to be felt. In synagogue worship, women had not been permitted to play a role in the order of service, but were segregated from the men of the congregation. However, in the evolution of the early church, women held a new place. They were no longer wholly excluded from participation in the community of church worship. The teachings of Christianity opened the way for a fuller acknowledgement of the rights and equality of women. Mary, mother of John Mark, offered her home as a meeting place for the Christians of Jerusalem. Dorcas, a Christian woman of Joppa, was noted for her good works. Lydia at Philippi became Paul's first European convert. Priscilla was his invaluable helper in the churches of Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. Phoebe of Cenchrea was entrusted to deliver to the church at Rome Paul's important epistle to the Romans. In closing his letter to the Romans, Paul included greetings to 7 Christian women in that church. Although Paul first saw the church as a great organized society of believers in the world, he came to see far more. Through prayer and revelation, he grew to the perception of the idea of church in its spiritual fullness and glory. He saw it as the Israel of God, the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He came to perceive that the church is one, the body of Christ, consisting of all who hold fast the head, which is Christ. To the Corinthians he wrote, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." To the Romans, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." To the Ephesians, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Paul pointed out that the church is as necessary to Christ as the body to the head. The Father of glory gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ cherishes the church as a husband does his wife. The church shares the glory of Christ. The term, the spotless bride of Christ, is sometimes used of the church. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." To the Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be whole and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul gave expression to the fundamental teachings concerning the church, its foundation, its cornerstone, its workmanship, its spirit, its unity, its faith, its completeness, its fullness. What relates to the Christian individually relates also to the church collectively. As Paul showed the edifying of the Christian, so he showed the edifying, the building up of the church. Jesus Christ is the foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Of the workmanship, Paul said, "We are his workmanship, God's building, laborers together with God, brethren of the household of God, God's husbandry, able ministers of the New Testament, ambassadors for Christ, fellow citizens with the saints." Of the spirit and unity of the church, he said, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same spirit. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Of the faith, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Of its completeness or fullness, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." The church's mission. Paul saw the glorious universal mission of Christ's church. He defined that mission to the world as one of mediation, of abolition, of reconciliation, of access, of redemption, of adoption, of sanctification, of salvation. Its mission of mediation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Of abolition, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Its mission of reconciliation. God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, of access. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, of redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Its mission of adoption, the placing as a son. Through him we receive the adoption of sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Of sanctification. Sanctification means to make pure and holy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Of salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Mysteries. In the New Testament, there is a term used by Jesus, Paul, and John that is not found in Hebrew Scripture. It is the word mystery, whose Old Testament counterpart is the word secret. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. From Deuteronomy. The same thought of divine revelation is found in the New Testament word mystery, for which the Greek word is mysterion. New Standard Bible Dictionary states, in the New Testament, the idea of mystery appears first as that of a secret known to God and known by men only as revealed to them by God. It is not the designed withholding of knowledge, but the obtuseness of men that keeps them from hearing the truths in the teachings of Jesus, and thus renders them mysteries. End of quote. Jesus used the term only once, with the overtone of wonderful things, when he said to his disciples, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." The word mystery in Greek means initiation into secrets, into that which is hidden or concealed, a knowable secret, a revealed secret or revelation. The commentary on the whole Bible states, it implies a spiritual fact heretofore hidden and incapable of discovery by mere reason, but now revealed. End of quote. At his conversion, Paul had indeed been initiated into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As he grew in spiritual stature, the mysteries of God, his divine will and purpose concerning Christ and his church, were revealed to Paul. The word mystery appears in his writings more often than in any other part of the New Testament. When Paul pointed out a mystery, he always went on in his writings to explain it, to make it a knowable secret. In the prophetic portion of his writings concerning the mystery of iniquity, he wrote, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Paul spoke of the mystery of godliness as seen in the incarnate Christ. According to the Revised Version, "he who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Of the mystery of divine wisdom, "we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The mystery of resurrection. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The mystery of the blindness of Israel, the conversion of the Gentiles, and the ultimate inbringing of all Israel into the kingdom. "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Paul likened Israel to an olive tree, some of whose branches had been broken off because of unbelief. He likened the Gentiles to a wild olive tree which had been grafted into the root of the natural olive to partake of its promises and blessings. He warned the Gentiles to continue in God's goodness, or they would be cut off. He foresaw the grafting in again of Israel, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. I would not that ye be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet Paul humbly says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, and have not love, I am nothing. Thus we see the remarkable character of this man so employed by the Holy Spirit in setting forth the truths and principles of the Christian system. Paul left an indelible mark upon the world. Epistle to the Hebrews. Let us now take up Hebrews somewhat in detail. It is important as a forerunner of the book of Revelation. It had an authoritative place in the early church from apostolic times. Although in the King James Version it is called the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, and said to be written by Timothy from Italy, it was written anonymously, and its authorship has therefore long been in question. Some scholars reject Paul's authorship entirely. Others either attribute it to him or agree it is Pauline in spirit and content. By 200 A.D., its authorship was attributed to Paul, and at the Fifth Council of Carthage in the year 419, it was formally reckoned among his 14 epistles. Although Hebrews is called an epistle, it is rather a practical religious treatise aimed at a definite end. Its sole object was to present and defend a clear idea of the new covenant. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, to those who had known the Hebraic teachings and were well versed in sacrificial worship according to Mosaic law, but who were now turning from these teachings to follow Christ. The Jew found it difficult to perceive that the Mosaic forms were only types, a figure for the time then present, that the old dispensation of the law had come to an end, and that the advent of Jesus Christ had inaugurated the new dispensation of grace. The great design of this epistle was to make clear that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the temporary and provisional institutions of the Judaic system, that Judaism, for the follower of Christ, had come to an end. This epistle claims for Jesus, in a way no other book in the New Testament does, his rightful office of great high priest. One of the offices of the Messiah is that of high priest. And again, Jesus Christ is thus designated in Hebrews. The author contrasts the good things of Judaism with the better things of Christ, and makes clear the place Jesus Christ was to occupy henceforth. Cross-reference Bible comments Here, the whole system of type and ceremony is shown to be meaningless apart from Christ, who was the reality to which all the types pointed. The author measures Jesus Christ against every point of glory in the Old Testament dispensation. End of quote. Note the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old. The early revelation of God came through the prophets. The new revelation of God came through His Son. Jesus is superior to God's faithful servant Moses because He is God's Son. There is contrast between the imperfection of the Levitical priests after the order of Aaron and the perfection of Christ as high priest. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. This Melchizedek appears in Genesis as King of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem, and a priest of the Most High God, who blessed Abraham, and to whom Abraham gave tithes. The endless priesthood of Christ is declared to be after the order of Melchizedek, who was without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days, nor end of life. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. See these three: a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the covenant of grace, which supersedes the old. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There are many mediators of the old covenant. There is but one mediator of the new, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Christ serves in a better sanctuary. The earthly tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. The heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the Lord pitched, and not man. Jesus Christ offers a better sacrifice. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You recall that in Old Testament tabernacle worship, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he but once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest sprinkled the blood of a bullock on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to effect atonement for his own sins, and the blood of a goat to effect atonement for the sins of the nation. Jesus fulfilled this type of atonement, not in the Old Testament form of a cancellation or covering for sin by vicarious sacrifice, but in the taking away of sin itself. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ's one sacrifice put away sin forever. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Having shown the followers of Christ their great high priest who had entered into heaven before them, Hebrews admonished men to enter into the holiest by the new and living way, which Jesus Christ had consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Then comes a strong warning against apostasy. Christians are exhorted to be steadfast in their faith, without wavering. Let us labor. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us go on unto perfection. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And we are admonished, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Hebrews calls for the operation of faith and emphasizes its substance quality. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Domelo Bible Commentary states, faith is that by which the invisible becomes real and the future becomes present. Chapter 11 calls the glorious role of Old Testament heroes who, by their faith and good report, accomplished mighty deeds, having as yet only the promise. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, on down through Samuel and the prophets. Therefore, we should run with patience the race that is set before us, having not only the great cloud of witnesses who trusted in the promise, but having also the fulfillment of the promise itself in Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The writer admonishes his readers to be diligent in following Christ, lest any fail of the grace of God. They are now come unto the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The epistle closes with a final warning to be obedient to the new covenant. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This brings us to the general epistles. These are outlined in the printed notes for Lesson 1. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude. These last seven epistles are called general epistles because they were written to Christians in general. These letters were designed to strengthen the Christian and to combat the errors and problems facing the Christian church in the latter half of the first century A.D. Epistle of James. This James was one of Jesus' own kin and head of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote his epistle for those Christian Jews who were dispersed throughout the empire, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He preached, with faith there must be works. One might say that the keynote of his message is, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. We are well acquainted with Peter's zealous work for the early church in Jerusalem. During the latter half of the first century A.D., the church suffered rising persecution at the hands of Rome. Rome began to regard Christians in the empire as troublemakers, since clashes between Jews and Christians frequently disturbed the local peace. Hostility flared into violence in the year 64 when the half-mad Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. From that time on, Rome attempted to exterminate Christianity by putting to death the followers of Christ. 1 and 2 Peter were written to the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor to be strong in their witness for Christ. Peter wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter prophesied the second coming of Christ. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And he asked, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" Epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Some modern critics are of the opinion that these letters were written by one called John the Elder, or John the Presbyter of Ephesus, a person of whom the scriptures make no mention. However, the weight of scholarly opinion attributes the authorship of these epistles to John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel of John. Hastings Bible Dictionary states that these three epistles have, from the beginning, been attributed to the Apostle John, and were admitted as canonical in the 3rd century. According to tradition, John the Apostle went to Ephesus after the fall of Jerusalem and labored among the churches of Asia Minor. It was here that the seeds of Gnosticism and its heresies were beginning to sprout. These false teachings denied the incarnation, denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this false teaching later became a grave danger to the church. John wrote in part in his first letter to correct this perverted view concerning the person and the offices of Jesus Christ. He testified that he did come in the flesh and that he is the Son of God. John alone spoke of the spirit of Antichrist. The theme of the first epistle is love. God is love. John defined God's great love for man, man's love for God, and godly love one for another. 2nd and 3rd John were personal letters, one to a Christian family, or possibly a church, urging continuance in the practice of Christian love. The other dealing with the Christian duty of extending hospitality to itinerant gospel preachers. Epistle of Jude. This epistle, like Peter's, warned in the most positive terms against false teachings and urged constancy in the faith. He called wicked teachers filthy dreamers, clouds without water. trees without fruit. Let me now touch on the subject, the covenant and the law, to show you the emphasis of the New Testament upon their fulfillment. Let me first make clear the distinction between the covenant and the Mosaic law, so that you may see them side by side. God's covenant, or promise of a land and a seed, was made to Abraham. It was imputed to him through righteousness, faith, and obedience. The covenant was made with Abraham 430 years before the Mosaic Law was given. The Mosaic Law was added because of transgressions, to show the nature of sin, and to guide men in their worship of God until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The essence of God's law in the time of Moses was ceremonial and sacrificial, as is clearly seen from the ordinances in Leviticus pertaining to the offerings of sacrificial animals. However, the sacrificial system which Moses had inaugurated had not proved sufficient to take away sin. It was evident that the vicarious sacrifice of the life blood of an animal could not quench the love of sin. The essence of God's law in the time of the prophets was moral. It lay not in the organizing of worship, but in the moral excellence of the Sinaitic legislations. After the return from exile, great emphasis was placed upon centralization of worship, upon the temple, and upon an intense observance of Mosaic legislations. This emphasis led attention from the spirit of the law to a minute, literal fulfillment of its letter. The essence of God's law in the time of Jesus was spiritual. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus did not set aside the law. Rather, he fulfilled it, filled it full, giving the substance of the good things of which the law was only the shadow. His fulfillment of the law and the prophets was the crowning of a structure which had already been established. It was the consummation of the lines evolving in Israelite revelation. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. From Mark 4. The covenant also reached its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world, that the world through him might be saved. Paul wrote, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." John wrote, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Jesus showed the full spirit of the divine law in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. The thought of law was of absorbing interest to Paul. He used the word more than 100 times in Romans and Galatians alone. He declared, "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law ceased to press upon Paul as an external force. It was the inward force of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus which constrained him. He truly served, no longer in the old bondage of the letter, but in the new life wrought in him through the Spirit. Paul said, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." James, too, was a great moral teacher. James, like Paul, came to know the law as the law of Christ. He urged that ye fulfill the royal law of love. James regarded control over one's tongue as an evidence of perfect law-keeping. He called the tongue a little member, which boasteth great things, a fire, a world of iniquity, an unruly evil full of deadly poison, a member difficult to tame. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. James described God's law as the perfect law of liberty. God's law is no yoke compelling the Christian from without, but it is a life actuating him from within. First the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. Acknowledgement is made for permission to quote from Commentary on the Holy Bible by J.R. Dumelow. Copyright 1908 by Macmillan Publishing Company, Incorporated. Renewed 1936 by John R. Dumelow. Before I close this lesson, may I suggest that you would find it helpful to read the Book of Revelation before you listen to the 10th cassette. This concludes Lesson 9. Lesson 10 begins on cassette 10.